So in Hebrews 6:2 calls baptism one of the foundational doctrines of Christ. And even though that practice is not one explicitly denoted in the Old Testament, it seems to be common knowledge in the early church. Peter and Paul, in discussing baptism, both show how there are prefigurations of it in the Old Testament, the flood in Noah's time, and Israel's walking through the Red Sea. In addition, the various Levitical washings point to the baptismal practice that would arise. And that practice speaks to three main things important to our walk with Christ in the New Testament, namely cleansing, salvation, and rebirth. And then John the Baptist came on the scene, and with him, baptism became emblematic of the preparation of ourselves for God's presence in our lives, for God's presence in our actual being. Just as John was sent to God's people to prepare a way for the Lord, for Jesus' physical presence, through preaching repentance and through baptism. So by John's time, baptism had become a custom among the Jews for those who were new to the faith and for those who were entering the temple. Pools outside the temple, pools at the base of the Temple Mount, allowed people to be cleansed before they entered God's dwelling place. And as such, people were baptized multiple times, just as people sacrificed multiple times, whenever they sinned, as though they were baptized pretty much whenever they entered the temple. But in the New Testament, there is just one baptism, just as there is just one sacrifice, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that custom seems to have arisen around the time of, and to an extent even via the ministry of, John the Baptist. So today we're going to look more closely at that ministry of John the Baptist, and I hope that in doing so we'll reach a deeper appreciation for the New Testament practice of baptism. So let's start in Matthew 21 and verse 25. We already know that the Jews baptized for entrance to the temple and for conversion to the Jewish faith, but that was different from the baptism preached by John the Baptist, which was one focused not as much on ritual as on repentance. And here Jesus asks in Matthew 21:25, where did John get the idea for baptizing for repentance? John 21:25 offers us a probable answer. And here Jesus asks a question of the Pharisees, and so we'll read where he asked that. Let's see. John 21:25, the baptism of John, from where was it? From heaven or of men? And they, the Pharisees, reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not believe him? So the baptism that John received and taught, Jesus implies here, was not one taught by men, but one taught and given to him from God himself, that is, from heaven. And the baptism was to prepare the way for Jesus, to prepare a people for Jesus, as denoted in Luke 1, verses 16 and 17, Luke 1, verses 16 and 17, and Isaiah 40 and verse 3, Isaiah 40 and verse 3. But we won't turn to that now. Actually, we will go to Luke 3 instead. This is the chapter in which John is introduced as an adult. In Luke 1, his parents were told that their son John would have a mighty ministry. And now two chapters later, in Luke 3, he enters that ministry, but not at the urging of his parents, it seems, but rather at the urging of God. And I'll say that because here we read in Luke 3, verses 1 through 3, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country of Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So we see here that the word of God came to John. And that immediately after that word, he went out preaching. What did he preach? He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And if we drop one more verse down, verse 4, we see what the purpose of that baptism was. as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So as prophesied to his parents, John was to prepare the way for the Lord, to make a path, and to make it straight. Now the meaning in the Greek here is not narrow, as straight is often translated into the King James. The Greek word here means actually pretty much literally straight, that is upright or proper, as we would in the modern English. So John's baptism, thus, is something a little different than what had come before under the teaching of the Pharisees and their concerns with ritual purity. Whereas the Pharisees had focused on washings and removing ritual defilement, John's baptism focused on sin and spiritual defilement. Removing defilement was still the idea, but in John's baptism, that defilement was sin. And it was removed not just for the present time, but permanently, as we'll see eventually, because that baptism was one accompanied by something else. It was accompanied by repentance, that is, change, a turning around of life. And one forsook sin, showing that via baptism, taking on a new path. Let's notice here in Luke 3 the emphasis that John placed on repentance and on walking in a new life. In verse 8, here's what John had to say. "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." So what was the issue with the Pharisees, indeed with a number of the Jewish people? Let's hold our spot here in Luke 3, and we'll go to John 8. We're going to look at verses 31 through 34. John 8, verses 31 through 34. Here, Jesus is speaking to certain Pharisees and certain people among the Jews who followed him. And note here their response as he talks about his Father in heaven and about how God the Father testifies of him. John 8, verses 31 through 34. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, 'If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' And they," the Jews speaking to him, "answered, 'We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How say you shall be made free?' And Jesus answered and said them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin.'" So here, Jesus is talking about accepting him as a Savior and about the removal of sin. But the focus of the Jews to which he is speaking is on their heritage as children of Abraham. That was the important part to them, that it is through Abraham that they had the promises, the covenant blessings. It wasn't so much the focus that on what Abraham had actually done in terms of his faith in God and his living faith. Let's drop down to verses 38 and 39 of John 8. John 8, verses 38 and 39, he says here, Jesus says here, "I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. And they answered and said unto him, 'Abraham is our father.' And Jesus said unto them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham.'" So once again, focusing on Abraham as their father, and that was pretty much it. That was the important thing. Even if their hearts and their actual actions weren't up to par, even if they were seeking political power, seeking to kill one another and kill Jesus himself, the important thing to them was that they were descended from Abraham physically. And they adhered to a set of physical ritual laws which came through that heritage. But John came emphasizing something far more important, something that set up a path for Jesus, namely repentance and a turning away from sin, and that was via baptism. Now we're going to go back to Luke 3. We're going to look at verses 9 through 14. We're going to notice some things that were taught by John, many of which foreshadowed the very teachings of Jesus. Note how each of these things emphasize a change in the way of life. We're looking specifically at verses 9 through 14 of chapter 3 of Luke. Back there. "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which brings not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, He that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none, and he that has meat, let him do likewise. And then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So these teachings all had their corollary under Jesus' tutelage. And I'll note some scriptures here. We don't need to turn to them, but we'll notice some of the parallels here. Matthew 7 and verse 19. Matthew 7 and verse 19. Jesus says, Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. A parallel here with John. And indeed, later in Matthew 21, Christ would come across a fig tree and bore no fruit, and he would command it to die as an example of what happens to a tree that doesn't bear fruit. With regard to a coat, Jesus noted similarly in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 40. Matthew 7 and verse 40. And if any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And then in Matthew 25, we see another similar rendering when Christ talks about those who serve the king by serving the king's subjects, those who give clothing to those who are naked and food to those who are hungry. And with regard to the publicans, note Zacchaeus' word to Jesus when he attempted to get the Messiah's attention in Luke 19 and verse 8. Luke 19 and verse 8. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. So Zacchaeus' concerns here were the things that John the Baptist had made known. In essence, therefore, what we see from John the Baptist is preaching that mirrored things that Christ himself would teach. And thus, when Jesus came on the scene, people were already familiar with much of what Jesus would say. They were already familiar with repentance, with the repentance that was being asked of them. We can see John's ministry then as an extension backward to the ministry of Christ himself. For much of what Christ spoke, John the Baptist spoke, and many of those who came to Christ had previously heard John speak and had previously reacted to what John was saying. Let's go to Luke 7 and verses 28 through 30. Note here the reaction of certain people to Christ's words, a reaction that was made possible in part, we might say, by the ministry that had predated it. For those who had previously rejected John, likewise, we're told here, rejected Jesus. Luke 7, verses 28 through 30. So here Jesus is speaking, and he says, For I say unto you, among those that were born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And then notice here what we have to say about the reactions of the people. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And so what was the counsel? The counsel was to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. And those who received John also received Jesus because of that. John pointed not to himself when baptizing, but ultimately to the Messiah. Let's go to John 1, verses 35 through 42. We've seen how many of those who believed on Jesus believed on him via John. They were baptized by John. They repented of their sins. They began to walk in accordance with the will of God, and they were prepared to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And among those who did so were some of those we number among the 12 disciples, or the 12 apostles. That is, some of the disciples of Jesus were first disciples of John. We will see this here in John 1, verses 35 through 42. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, "What seek you?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwell you?" And he said unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Then one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first finds his own brother, Simon, and says unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is interpreted, "a stone." So here we see the drafting of Andrew for Christ's ministry, for his eventual apostleship. But not only that, we also see that of Peter being called. And obviously, both Andrew and Peter, they've been looking for the Messiah. Well, this is the first thing that Andrew mentions to Peter when he sees him. And this looking for the Messiah began with, at the very least, Andrew following the teaching of John the Baptist. And then there's a second disciple, or a third one if you want to say it, who's not identified, who was with Andrew when he first came across Jesus, who was also a disciple of John, and we never hear his name, but most commentators believe that it was the apostle John, the disciple John, who would become the apostle, because he never mentions himself in his own account. So we have three of the major followers of Jesus, three of the apostles listed right here, they're calling, and they're all followers of John. Let's go now to Acts 1, verses 21 through 22. Here we'll see how the apostles themselves viewed John the Baptist's ministry as an extension of the ministry that Christ himself had here on earth. Here they are gathered in an upper room after Christ's ascension to heaven, waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit that was to come on Pentecost. And Peter rose to talk about how one should be appointed to take the disciple Judas's place, Judas who had killed himself. And note here the qualifications that Peter lists in Acts 1, verses 21 through 22. "Wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning," when did it begin? "From the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So one was added to the 11 that are left, make up 12 apostles and disciples, sent out ones. And this man was to have accompanied them from when? From the time of John's ministry, being a witness to John's ministry. So John's ministry is an important part of the witness and the authenticity, the authority of Jesus as the Messiah. But the baptism of John the Baptist was not complete. Given to him by God as a means of preparing a people for the Messiah in and of itself, it was not enough to bring people into God's family, to redeem the nation of Israel, which is the church of God. It was just a beginning. Let's go to Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. Here we see a set of men who had been baptized previously by John the Baptist, as we will see, unto repentance. And let's notice a few things about that baptism as it played out many years later in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth," now Apollos, we can note from Acts 18:24, was also a former disciple of John the Baptist, "Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, 'Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?' And they said unto him, 'We have not so much heard whether there be any Holy Spirit.' And he said unto them, 'Unto what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Unto John's baptism.' Then said Paul, 'John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. and all the men were about 12. So here we see some characteristics of some of John the Baptist's followers. These men, the scriptures note, were disciples or students and believers, and yet they did not have the Holy Spirit. John told them that they should believe on the one who would come after them as part of his teaching and of the baptism. Now, there are two ways to read this scripture. One, they did not know of Jesus the Christ. And when Jesus' identity was made known, they were readily rebaptized, this time in the name of Jesus. After the laying of hands, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And in another reading, John was baptized in the name of the one who should come after him, that is, in the name of the Messiah. The belief that they proclaimed in being baptized, the belief in the one who should come after. So there are commentaries that will say they weren't baptized here, but it seems like the words here say they are rebaptized. In either case, we see here a baptism accompanied by a laying on of hands, a baptism at which the Holy Spirit is given. This then is the quintessential example of baptism as it would come to be practiced in the New Testament church. Now, in a sense, however, the men were rebaptized, obviously, in either interpretation, because they were baptized this time in the Holy Spirit. That is the key, because those are John's own words in the instruction that Christ gave to his disciples and in Christ's one example. Let's begin in, let's look at John's own words. In John 1, this is John's apostle's introduction of the man known as John the Baptist. And here a familiar theme is presented, that Jesus was the one prophesied of in Malachi and Isaiah. But let's notice John's, the Baptist's, answer to the question that arises with regard to why he baptized. We'll let the writer set the stage here. John 1, 19 through 27. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elias?" And he said, "I am not. Are you not? Are you that prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then said they unto him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What say you of yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptize you then, if you be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize what? With water. But there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who comes after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." So Jesus denotes that he baptizes with water. This is his answer to the Pharisees for why he baptizes. But this doesn't give the whole explanation. Let's drop down to verses 29 through 31. 29 through 31 of John 1. Now we see Jesus' own baptism. And the next day John sees Jesus come unto him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water." So he comes baptizing with water, he says, to show who the Messiah is. Now, how does he do that? The answer comes in the next three verses. But we want to break there. We're going to go back to Jesus' baptism back in Matthew. So let's go to Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. People often wonder why Jesus was baptized. John the Baptist himself wondered. Jesus was without sin. There was no need for him to repent. The symbolic point of baptism, cleansing from sin, the putting away of the old man for a new salvation in Jesus Christ, would seem not to apply to Jesus himself. And here in Matthew, just a day before what John the Baptist would say next in the book of John, John the Baptist himself did not see the need. God had instructed John the Baptist to go out baptizing, and he instructed John the Baptist to clear a path for the Messiah, to preach repentance. But it would also seem from this passage in Matthew that even John the Baptist may not have known the full significance of why he had been instructed to go out baptizing, just as often God doesn't always tell us the reasons that we're told to do certain things. And so we don't understand until we do understand, because it happens, you know. So in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, we have John's baptism of Jesus recounted in this here version. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and come you to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Christ here says that he has to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? It means that even though baptism was not a prescribed practice in the Old Testament, save in the form of Levitical cleansing, Jesus here is setting us an example of a rite that is expected of us in the New Testament. Another thing to notice here is that while John recognized Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' superior position when it came to his closeness to God, John may not have even been aware at this point that Jesus was the Messiah. John's mother Elizabeth was sister to Jesus' mother Mary, and the two visited each other when they were first married. And John and Jesus, or when they first became impregnated with their children, John and Jesus were cousins, so they'd have had to have some familiarity with each other growing up. And John knew of Jesus. He knew the righteous man that Jesus was. And thus he could say, why should I baptize you rather than you baptizing me? So Jesus' own behavior up to this point was a witness of who he was. But his identity hadn't been revealed. Remember in John 4 where he performs that miracle with the water changing to wine, and he tells his mother, it's not my time yet. So this brings us back to the book of John. Fulfilling righteousness in the form of setting an example for us was not the whole story of Christ's baptism. Let's look at John 1, verses 32 through 34, and read what happens after John the Baptist says that he came baptizing with water so that people would know who the Messiah is. John gives us a parallel account of what happened that day when he baptized Jesus. So here's John's account of the baptism. John 1, 32 through 34. And John bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God. So it would seem from this passage that John did not know that Jesus was the Messiah until Jesus' baptism. God told him to go out baptizing to teach repentance. And he also told him that he would see the Spirit descend on the Messiah, and that this man, in turn, would be the one to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now he knows why he's been sent out to baptize. It was a sign given to the one who went forth baptizing repentance. And further, John wasn't the only one who witnessed this event. In Luke 3:21, we learn that there were others there when Christ was baptized who would have seen and heard this Spirit descending on Jesus. So the baptism, in essence, identified the Messiah. And so, too, does baptism today identify the Christian with his or her namesake. After all, in whose name are we baptized? Well, Matthew 28:19 tells the disciples to baptize into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we are baptized in part, then, into the name of Jesus Christ. We become part of God's family through that baptism. Now, this raises another interesting question. In whose name did John baptize? Obviously, he didn't baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and he didn't yet know who the Messiah was during much of his ministry, if my reading of John 1 is correct there. The men in Acts 19 said they hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And John himself said he baptized only with water, and that another would come baptizing afterward with the Holy Spirit. So in essence then, the followers baptized by John were rebaptized because they had not yet been baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus Christ, and of the Father. They had yet to be baptized according to the instructions that Jesus gave. John said that the one who would come after him would baptize with the Holy Spirit. When, we might ask then, did the baptism of the Holy Spirit come into being? Well, most of us know that answer. Did it come? It did, on one level, come as soon as Christ came on the scene. But for the church, it came on the day of Pentecost. And that is recounted in Acts 2, soon after Jesus' death, when it was manifested as wind and as fire on the heads of believers. If we have any doubt about that, we can go to Acts 1, verses 4 through 5, where Christ kind of connects this to John the Baptist and the baptism that he was giving back in the day. Here, Christ makes mention of John the Baptist himself had said, when this prophecy of John's would be fulfilled. This is after Christ's resurrection, just before he's taken up. So we're talking 10 or so days before Pentecost, on John 1, verses 4 through 5. And then we have here Jesus, being assembled together with them, his followers, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So Christ here is referring to the events to occur on Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes place on Pentecost. Now, as Acts 2 tells us, the believers there, the 120 believers there, weren't the only ones to receive the Holy Spirit at that time. The manifestation of the Spirit aroused the interest of many other Jews in the area, and they gathered to witness the events. Peter rose up then and gave his famous sermon identifying Jesus as the Christ and denoting that it is through Jesus that his Holy Spirit has now been sent forth, and that this is what they are seeing, this power sent forth by his Son. And at the end of Peter's message, he tells people to do this. Most of us know these memory scriptures, Acts 2, verses 37 to 38. Peter rises. He says, now when they had heard this, they pricked up their ears, said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then follows the baptism of 3,000 new members on that day of Pentecost. And as Acts 2:6 tells us, these were people from a multitude of areas who had come to Jerusalem for the holy day, and some of them had probably heard Jesus before, and some of them had probably heard John. Some of them may have been baptized by John. And all on this day, all of them this time are baptized in the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name, according to the instructions given by Jesus. And that laying on of hands by which the Holy Spirit comes is part of the baptism ceremony that we're going to see here. We saw it in Acts 19. We have then an actual start of the Christian practice of baptism. We also have something else new, different from what had come before, something that John's practice forecast and that Jesus himself also forecast with his instructions to the disciples. And I'm referring to Christ's instructions to his disciples in Matthew 28 that he had given, but also some instructions he'd given much earlier. Let's go to John 4, verses 1 through 2. John 4, verses 1 through 2. You see, John the Baptist wasn't the only one that had gone out baptizing for repentance. Jesus himself went forth teaching the same, insofar as he instructed his disciples to carry out baptisms themselves. Now, it would be interesting to know in whose name the disciples baptized, this being well before Pentecost, before the coming of the Holy Spirit and the death of Jesus. Nevertheless, I think we can safely say that this baptism was something that was accompanied by repentance, just as it was with John the Baptist. Because after all, what did Jesus come preaching? He said, "Repent, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's Matthew 4, verse 17, and many other scriptures. Repenting was a necessary part of preparing for the soon coming kingdom of God, the kingdom that Christ will reign in, and that he was setting the foundation for through the calling of believers at this time to serve as kings and priests in that future kingdom and as ambassadors of that kingdom today. Now let's read in John 4, verses 1 through 2. Who did the baptizing among Jesus' disciples? When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Next scripture. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. We'll break it off there. The point we want to notice here is that Jesus himself didn't do the baptizing. He had his disciples do it for him. He instructed his disciples in baptizing and in how to do it. And it was a baptism similar to what John the Baptist came to offer, to whom Jesus is compared here. So they were doing similar things, and they were offering similar messages. Now let's return to the events on that first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection, when we saw this day a baptism, literally, of the Holy Spirit. And then after that, baptisms of another 3,000 believers. It's important here to note the distinction between the two baptisms. The first 120 were literally baptized by the Holy Spirit, though they'd probably been baptized earlier by Jesus or John for the remission of sins long before that. And outside of that, baptism is usually a full immersion in water, and that baptism is accompanied by another ceremony through which the actual Holy Spirit is generally imparted. And I'm talking about the laying on of hands. And this is alluded to in Acts 19, which we looked to earlier, wherein Paul came across the disciples in Ephesus, disciples of John, who had been baptized but had not received the Holy Spirit. In fact, did not even know about the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 19, verse 6, that tells us that Paul lays hands on them, and then after that, they did works that testified that the Holy Spirit had come upon them, that is, speaking in tongues and prophesying. We get another example of this in Acts 8. In Acts 8, which we won't turn to, but it has another famous example, and that one's the example of Simon Magus, who we learn Philip baptized, along with a lot of other Samaritans. But they didn't receive the Holy Spirit at the time. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came and did the laying on of hands. And that's when Simon, thinking, you know, before they had actually done this, hey, I can buy this thing. And so he never had hands laying on him, and he never received the Holy Spirit. We also see this in Paul's comment to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. We won't need to turn there, but 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Paul says there, "Therefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God." How is that gift of God, the Holy Spirit? "Which is in you by the putting on of my hands." So the Spirit comes by the laying on of hands after one's repentance and water baptism. But baptism, then, sets the path straight, just as John the Baptist set the path straight. It opens the way for God, just as John the Baptist opened the way for the Messiah. It opens the way for the believer to let God in. And so that is the teaching that was revealed to John the Baptist and the work that John the Baptist did in preparing a people for Jesus Christ.